Well, do keep your Bibles open at this passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at these five verses a little later on, but I want to set the context by looking into chapter 1 and from verse 18, which sets the immediate context. Of all of the churches that the Apostle Paul had an interaction with, the church at Corinth is one of the most significant and one of the most difficult. Corinth, the city, was known for its licentious and evil behavior, its idolatry, its sexual promiscuity, and some of those things we find rubbing off on the church that lived there. The Apostle Paul had come very much aware of the background. He'd come knowing that the church itself was riven with strife. There was personality cult and so on. He has to appeal to them very early on in the first chapter there to agree because there were divisions among them. And one of the problems with the people in Corinth and the church in Corinth was that they were enamored by the worldly wisdom and power of the culture around them. They especially liked speakers who visited them, who used the technique of the schools, who were trained in rhetoric, whose message boasted of great things. The more of a swaggerer you were, the more they liked you. The more you were able to blow your own trumpet, the more they admired you. The more you could use the language of the street or the language of the school or the language of the debater, language that was skillfully intended to elicit a response from you, the more they fawned over them. And this meant that the preaching of the apostle, the preaching of those who preached the gospel, was markedly different from the kind of speaking, public speaking, entertaining public speaking that they were used to and wanted. And the Apostle Paul, in his introduction in this letter to them, contrasts the preaching of the gospel with the clever rhetoric and the sophisticated speech that they were interested in. And there's a phrase that is used here. If you look, glance back to chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross, the word of the cross. He's succinctly capturing there what Christian preaching is all about, what the work of the preacher is about. It is the word of the cross. And to the Corinthians, anxious as they were to appear sophisticated and impressive to their un-Christian audience, the people outside of the church, the mention of the cross was a huge embarrassment. This was not something that they felt that their fellow Corinthians had any interest in. It wasn't one of the subjects that they felt their fellows in the population had any concern about at all. It was offensive to Roman sensitivities. It was repulsive to the ordinary masses. There was no redeeming quality whatsoever to mention or talk about the cross. A crucifixion was a form of capital punishment that was reserved for the very vermin among human beings, the worst kind of criminals, murderers, terrorists, rapists. It involved the most shameful way to die that they could possibly imagine. Wherever you went outside the towns, there would be rows of crosses by the side of the road as evidence of the sheer naked power of Rome itself. Yet here's Paul. Here's Paul writing his letter to this church. And he's laying, as it were, his cards on the table. The word, that is the preaching of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He is talking right from the get-go about the folly of the Christian gospel. The folly of it, the foolishness of it. And he says about this word of the cross, that this word of the cross separates, divides humanity into two parts. those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Two categories of people. Those who are rushing to ruin, that is to total loss, and those who are on the road of salvation. It's the preaching of the cross that ultimately distinguishes men and women in society and even in the church. It's the preaching of the cross that confronts people with this alternative. You are either on ruin road or you're on salvation street. Whoever you are this evening, whatever your background, these are the two possibilities before you. The real division in the world is not racial or cultural or social or financial. The real division lies right here, ruin road or salvation street. The word of the cross, then, is a preached message. A message that is more than simply communicative or declarative. This word of the cross is performative and transformative. Do you see that? This is what he says in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The actual preaching separates people, distinguishes people. It performs a separation among its hearers. It causes some to be obsessed with its absolute foolishness. They dismiss it on the one hand, and on the other hand, there are those who find in the cross the power of God for their salvation. The perishing regarded as folly. Those who are being saved regard it as saving. And it's very interesting. The word for folly here literally means moronic. It comes from the Greek word that gives us our English word, moronic. The people who were preaching were regarded as morons, because the people who were listening were obsessed with the wisdom of the philosophers, the wisdom of this age. And yet the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the cross will annihilate the wisdom of the wise. In fact, if you look under verse 18, you'll find there's a quotation there from Isaiah chapter 29. That chapter is a judgment oracle issued by the prophet against Judah, against the people of God, because their leaders were trusting in their own wit and wisdom. In their wisdom, they wanted to protect themselves against foreign invasion by making a military alliance with Egypt instead of trusting in God. And the prophet came to these people and said to them, "The Lord said, because these people draw near to me with their mouths to honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, I will do amazing things. The wisdom of the wise shall perish." The wisdom of the wise shall perish. And the way in which the apostle takes these words of Isaiah and applies them to the Corinthian situation is simply this. When we preach the gospel of Christ crucified, we are already pronouncing God's judgment on human wisdom. The preaching of Christ crucified shows the massive fissure between God's way of dealing with creatures and the way the world culture thinks of itself. Human wisdom doesn't grasp the seriousness of sin that called for the cross, nor does it see the lengths to which God in love will go to save sinners. In verse 20, the apostle mocks the wise and the scribe and the debater of this age. He says that their wisdom by the preaching of the cross has been debunked, their intelligence frustrated. They're left confounded and dumbfounded. He talks about their wisdom and he calls it the wisdom of this age, which is passing away. The wisdom of the world. The world is at odds with God. He says in verse 21, the world in its wisdom did not know God. Wise though it was, it did not know God. Because the wisdom of the world is driven by what the world has as priorities. The world is gripped, driven by desire and greed and pride, says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. And the world in its present form is already passing away. Well, look how he describes this. He says, the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is that in the Christian message that is so contradictory, scandalous, if you like, to the popular mind. The Jews, for example, to whom Paul would witness, and the people in Corinth and the church at Corinth would have witnessed, remembered Christ crucified. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They remembered the mockery that he endured. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, would want something far more compelling than talking about a crucified God. A crucified God was an affront to their sensibilities. And yet this is precisely what the gospel does. And do you notice, it is this gospel, for all its effrontery, for all it puts people off, it is the gospel that gathers people from the disparate parts of the world, bringing both Jews and Gentiles together and uniting them in Christ. In other words, this foolish gospel, this gospel that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, is the most healing message in the world. It brings together in a way that nothing, no political power, no earthly wisdom could ever do. It brings people together and unites them in Christ. So Paul talks about the folly then of the Christian gospel. And he goes on to talk about the folly of the Christian church. You don't get much better when you look at the church, as the apostle does there at the end of chapter 1. Consider your calling, he says to them. When we look at the Christian church, we see that God overturns the normal notions of wisdom and power. People frequently point the finger at the weaknesses of the church. But see how Paul describes the church. He says two things about her. He says, first of all, the church is a divinely called community. Consider your calling, brothers. And the word that he uses there means brothers and sisters. You are God's covenant people. You're God's covenant people because God, by his grace and through the Holy Spirit and by the preaching of the Word of God, has specifically and personally called you into fellowship with his Son. He's called you into fellowship with his Son. He's constituted you his family by adopting you as children and therefore constituting you brothers and sisters in the same family, the family of God, spiritual siblings in the church of God. And it's precisely the preaching of the cross that performs this business of calling people into the church. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, words you probably know well. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. That's why we're here this evening. We're here to acknowledge and recognize something we already have done in practice, that Gavin has been called to a ministry of preaching the gospel. I'm not going to say anything about his feet, though the temptation is obviously there. But what Isaiah says is still true, that the one who brings you the gospel, that's a beautiful thing, to be brought the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. And Christians are those who have been shown the grace of God and called by the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel, which is why we hold the preaching of the gospel in high esteem in the church of God. The church is a divinely called community. And secondly, the church is a decidedly mixed community, because the gospel turns the world's values upside down. Actually, Paul's words could be interpreted as being a bit rough on the Corinthians, but they ring true. There was a decided lack of social privilege, political power, family status, and personal wealth within the Corinthian church. Let me read it to you. Consider your calling, how not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. He wasn't exactly encouraging them, but nonetheless, he was telling them the truth. This is the reality. He doesn't say not any, he says not many, but it was the truth, it was a reality. And yet, here's the thing. God repudiated the standards of the world. He has chosen to smash the world's expectations. He has called to himself the most unlikely people. Paul puts it like this: God has chosen nobodies, the zeros, the nothings in the eyes of the world. Now, not every one of us is nothing in the eyes of the world. Some of us are quite well known in the eyes of the world. But by and large, he has chosen the insignificant and the despised to bring to nothing the things that are. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because he goes on to say this: because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. That is not nothing. To be in Christ Jesus is the greatest thing in the world. The world may not recognize it. The world may not applaud it. The world may not hand out medals for it. The world may not give you bonuses for it, but it's of far greater value. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is the eternal wisdom of God. Those of you who are in Christ are wiser than anyone else in the world because of the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. The wisdom of God has been communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. You have righteousness. Righteousness means you have a right standing with God. You're in a right relationship with God. You can come close to him. You have access to him in the Beloved who is the Lord Jesus. Sanctification. You're his holy people. He's put a ring around you. He said about you, these are mine. These are holy unto me. They belong to me. Not only has he put a ring around you and said you are holy because of your personal relationship with him, but he is already beginning to make you holy. He is already beginning to kill sin in you and to make you alive again, so that progressively sin's hold in you is becoming weakened, while grace's grip on you is strengthening day by day. And in Christ, you have redemption. You have redemption, which looks forward to the future, to the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. All this you have in Christ Jesus. So whatever the world thinks of you in its own standards, in Christ Jesus, this is what he has made you in him. And so he says, let the one who boasts, and you may boast in this respect, boast in the Lord. So he's talked about the folly of the gospel, talked about the folly of the church in the eyes of the world. We're nothing. But look at what we have. Look at these riches that we have. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption in Christ. And he then in chapter 2, in the words we read, talks about the folly of the Christian preacher. The apostle reminds the Corinthians that when he came to Corinth to preach, his preaching was, from the world's point of view, unimpressive. He didn't use the techniques of the schoolmen. He didn't use the manipulative ploys of the person who was selling used cars or used chariots or whatever in the marketplace at Corinth. No, he came not with dazzling rhetoric, but with the mystery of God, the testimony of God. I think the mystery is the correct word here. And he explained the mystery of God in plain, straightforward terms. When he came to Corinth, Paul found the city and the church torn by factions and moral compromises and rampant idolatry and the pursuit of money and sex and power. And he preaches the mystery of Christ. Gavin studied under Professor Beale. Professor Beale thinks it should be translated mystery, and mystery it is. I think it's right. It's best here. Paul goes on in verse 7, actually, to talk about the mystery again, that it is a secret wisdom, a hidden wisdom of God, which he decreed before all ages for our glory. The mystery of the cross. It is God's hidden thing, that God would bring salvation about in such a scandalous manner. The crucifixion of God. The mystery of the cross is what transforms a believer's behavior and worldview. It is only the message of the cross that would break the factional, competitive outlook of the people in the church at Corinth who are dividing over personalities. So let me say some things then about his preaching. Paul's manner matches his message. Paul says here, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You see, the Apostle Paul did not come to preach because he liked the sound of his own voice. The Apostle came to preach not because he liked the limelight. There are people who preach because they like either or both of those things. I'm sure. But a true preacher, like the Apostle Paul, preaches because of a weight that God puts on their heart and on their spirit. They preach because necessity is laid upon them, to use the language of the King James. Necessity is laid upon me, says Paul. I can do no other. Woe is unto me. In other words, may I be eternally judged if I do not preach the gospel. That's what it means to be called to be a preacher. To feel the weight, the burden, the heaviness of the necessity of doing that to which you were called. I know Gavin feels that weight. I know that it's that pushes him to do it. It's not that he likes the sound of his own voice, and if you were standing listening to him singing, he would agree about that. That's not what drives him. He has in his spirit an all-consuming sense that he must preach, that he must preach the Word of God. But you see how his manner matches his message. He says this, my speech, my message were not with plausible words of wisdom. In other words, he did not have his eye to pleasing the crowd, as it were. But rather, he says, it was with fear and trembling. The fear is of saying something that isn't true. The fear and trembling are the consciousness that when you are in church preaching the Word of God from this sacred desk as a minister of the gospel, you are preaching in the presence of Almighty God, and you are answerable to Almighty God. The fear and trembling is the consciousness that you are in the awesome presence of God. And that breeds a sense of humility before God and fear and trembling before God. Paul's manner matches his message. Paul's message matches his method. My speech and my message, he says, were not in plausible words of wisdom. There are Christians at Corinth who were measuring preachers up against the popular speakers and actors of the day. Their goal and their methodology was to manipulate a response from people, to manipulate a way into their affections or into their lives or into their hearts. The preachers had in their mind a certain response, and there were techniques they could use to get that kind of response. But Paul's method was this. He wanted to see God manifest in power in people's lives. Do you see what his method was designed to do? His method of preaching was designed to leave room for God to work. In other words, he knew very well that whatever skills he had, he could manipulate or use to make an impression and get a response from people. But there's a sense in which he's prepared to look like a fool for Jesus' sake. He's prepared to mess it all up, to make room for the work of the Holy Spirit to be at work in people's lives. He calls it the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul's method of preaching was such that he left room, as it were, for the Holy Spirit to be active in the hearts and minds of men and women, drawing them to himself. Now, what does that look like? Well, I think we can see that if we take just a brief glance. Don't you look it up. I'm going to read you a verse from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. But I think this puts the finger on what this phrase, the demonstration of the Spirit and power, means. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit." What did that look like? He goes on to say, "You received the word, you welcomed the gospel, you welcomed it, you wanted to hear it, you loved it. And the effect of the gospel was deep conviction in your heart." Deep conviction. This is God's word for me. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. I don't get to hear preaching very often. So it's been a particular blessing for me these last Sunday evenings to sit under Gavin's ministry. I want to tell you how I sit under that ministry. I'm not checking whether his hand movements coordinate, which they do, by the way. Nor am I sitting checking whether his intonation and his vocal expressions are perfectly honed. I have no interest in that. What I want is for someone to preach to my heart. I want to leave church knowing that God has spoken to me. That's all. When I'm sitting in the pew, I'm just a Christian wanting the bread of life. And Gavin, it's my testimony. I've said it to other people. I don't know if I've said it to you. But God's used you to minister to my heart. That's what Paul was after. Conviction. Welcoming the message. So Paul's manner matches his message. Paul's message matches his method. And Paul's method matches his motive. What is his goal? His ultimate goal? Well, he says it in that last phrase of our little section in verse 5. So that your faith, that is the congregation's faith, might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's it. If you're looking to the preacher, if you're looking to the ministers, and you're putting your trust in them, they are going to let you down. We are going to let you down. Because when we pray the sinner's prayer, we know we're sinners too. But when we forget ourselves in the business of preaching, we're no longer ourselves. Our voices are preaching to us as well as preaching to you. And here's the great goal, so that your faith and our faith might not rest on human wisdom, might not rest on good ideas or good phrases, but might rest in the power of God, the power of God mediated through the Word of God. Because when you come to die, that will be the test of whether our ministries have been effective. Will you die well for Jesus? Does your faith rest in the preacher or in the Lord, that the preacher, with all their defects, seeks to represent to you through the gospel? We should be praying for this man that in all the years that God gives him, here or wherever, to preach his gospel, that his preaching might come to people with demonstration of the Spirit and with power. The language, by the way, is taken from Zechariah. We've been studying Zechariah Sunday mornings, where God comes to Zerubbabel and he says, you know, there are mountains ahead of you, mountains of difficulty and circumstances and opposition of one kind or another. But you'll overcome those mountains, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And as the gospel is preached here, and as God's servant preaches more and more, and as God uses him in the proclamation of the gospel, let's pray that there would be among us the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Let's pray. We bow before you, Lord. We thank you that you use the foolishness of the preaching and the preached word, both what we say as well as the people who say it. You use the folly of that to overturn the values of the world, to reach the hearts of men and women, and to draw people for yourself. We pray for our dear brother this evening that he would be encouraged in his heart in the great work to which you've called him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.